My name is Dwight Olney, and as Pastor Dave said, and it's indeed a privilege for me to be here. I appreciate Pastor Jonathan sharing his pulpit with me this morning, or allowing me to share in it. And I also want to thank Dave and Kristen for playing so skillfully before the Lord for us, leading us in worship. That's all awesome. I've always had a great time coming to this church when we visit Donna and Leo, and again, it's just a privilege to be here. So I want to start with a question for you this morning. Why do New Year's resolutions repeatedly fail? Why are they so impotent, so anemic, so prone to flop? I mean, have you ever turned your life around with a New Year's resolution? I'm thinking if you have, you're in the minority. As actually my brother-in-law Leo said to me this morning, he caught this meme. It was, what's a New Year's resolution? Well, it's a to-do list for the first week of January. And, you know, how true. Like, most bold declarations made on January 1st don't survive the week. And if they do survive the week, well, they typically limp into oblivion within a month or two. Answering the question about the ineffectiveness of New Year's resolutions beckons us to think about the nature of human psychology. We have a lot of words to describe various aspects of our human personality. We speak of mind and heart and will and body, soul, spirit, emotions and affections and so forth. Now, because of the abundance of terms, it can be pretty confusing. Well, body, that one seems pretty obvious. Spirit, that seems to be the part of us that connects us with the spirit world, whether it be to God, being spiritually alive, or maybe, you know, connected to the demonic world, being spiritually dead. But after that, there's much debate about the parts and inner workings of the human soul. Now, some think there are three components: mind, heart, and will, with the mind housing our thoughts, heart packing our affections, and the will being some sort of volitional machine that turns our decisions into actions. The early Puritans, on the other hand, they compressed the mind, heart, and emotions into one entity, which they believed the Bible called the heart. Now, as the rock star of the 18th century American Puritan movement, Jonathan Edwards held to this more compact view of the human psyche, but he also clarified that the heart, even though he said it's one piece, he said it had two functioning parts: understanding and inclination, intelligence and affections. Now, the unique aspect of this view is that Jonathan Edwards, he did not even consider the human will to be a separate entity. It was simply part of the intellectual and the effectual components of the heart doing their thing. More on that later. Now, suffice to say, at this time, we don't really need to understand the exact logistics of the human soul's operation, because regardless of how it works, we can all agree on the following. We think about things. We have affections for things. And that kind of prompts us to act out our decisions in real time. We think, we feel, we act. Now, the reason New Year's resolutions so often fail is because when we make such promissory declarations to ourselves about changing our behavior, we send out our skinny little naked human will to do battle all by himself without any troop support from the heart or the mind. By himself, our will ends up being an ill-equipped lone soldier having to fight the mighty opponents of sloth and sinful habits. And so often our resolutions, they're just sheer acts of the will. These January 1st declarations, they don't have any real connection often to what we truly think about throughout the day, and often they have no attachment to the true affections of our hearts. No wonder they're so powerless. We can't change who we are just by willing it to happen. A deeper inner transformation is needed. Now, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I think you know what I'm talking about. As a believer, maybe you've tried to change your behavior, you know, get back on track spiritually, only to fail time and time again. More than once, you've felt the disappointment of wondering, Am I ever going to be the person that God wants me to be? As Christians, we desire to be like Christ, to follow him faithfully, to obey the law of God as outlined in Scripture, as written on our hearts and our conscience. We want to please the Lord in all we do, but we find ourselves falling short. What is wrong with us? And is there a solution? Helpful bystanders may exhort us, well, get your heart right with God. Maybe that's what the psalmist David was doing in Psalm 51:10 when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I mean, he had really messed up his life path, hadn't he? He's trying to, you know, get his heart right with God. And it makes sense to think that if you can get your heart right with God, then everything else will fall into place. Okay, so where do I sign? Such an exhortation is indeed the right answer, but as a standalone phrase, it can sound a little vague. What does it mean to get my heart right with God? I mean, some people think, I've done that before. I've been down that path many times, but you just end up still back in those same tracks in which you've spun your tires for years. The late John Gerstner, the professor at Knox Theological Seminary, he was an expert on the life and theology of Jonathan Edwards. And he said, with reference to one's spiritual walk and general behavior, what Edwards would say is that you've never really, really done anything against your will. He says, you've always done what you most wanted to do. Every time you act, you always do exactly what you most want to do. Now, you might say, wait, that's not true. I mean, one time I was vacationing in New York City, and I was mugged. Guy held a gun to my head. He said, "Give me your wallet." I didn't want to give my wallet, but I did. So I did something against my will. But what Edwards would say is, no, you just didn't want to die more than, you know, you didn't want to give me your wallet. So you did exactly what you wanted to do. You wanted to live. You just didn't want to die. You see, what Edwards does by uniting all human faculties within the single entity of the heart is to present a case for the inseparable nature of its components. He says, there are two faculties within the heart. You've got your knowledge and our desires, but they're tightly linked. We have a cognitive side to the heart, and we have an emotional side. We have understanding, and we have inclination. We have perception, and we have affection. But he says, Edward says, they're firmly connected. You see, you perceive something to be true. You come to sort of understand something in a certain way, and then you either love it or you hate it. And then you act on the basis of that. Now, if what I'm saying is confusing you, let me just put it in simpler terms. Whatever you love, you do. Whatever you love, you do. I love watching football on TV, so I watch a lot of football on TV. Those who love to read, they do it as much as they can. I love to make my wife, or at least try to make my wife, Jeanette, laugh. And so I repeatedly and often pathetically I try to say funny things to amuse her because I'm trying to make her laugh. Those who love gardening, well, they plant gardens in their backyard. Those who hate gardening, don't. Jeanette and I love to ride bicycles all over this wonderful city. Now, we've only been here since September, but for those first 3 warm months there, we biked around the city for many, many kilometers, as much as we could, because we love it. Whatever you love, you do. Those who truly love God, they make time in their day to read his word and talk to him. And if you're wondering, well, how much do I love God? Well, your true affection for God is easily measured by the number of decisions that you make in a day related to that topic. Whatever you love, you do. If I'm not making decisions in my day that reflect a love for God and an obedience for his word, then there are things in this world that I love more than God. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. You live in accordance to the affections of your heart. So if we're thinking about how to move forward, you know, towards spiritual maturity, to a life of Christian obedience, of walking more closely with Jesus, however you want to phrase it, We need to elevate our affections for the Lord. And gracious affections for God are bolstered only when one has a true understanding of the nature of God. In other words, right thinking is the foundational stepping stone towards right behavior. Now, to flesh out this paradigm more fully, I would say that we won't do right until we have the right affections. And we won't have the right affections until we think right. And we won't think right about anything until we think right about God. And we won't think right about God until we begin to think like He thinks, which of course we're going to find in His Word. It's no wonder the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write our key text for the day in this sermon, to write the following words in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he said, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Or as we used to hear it in our old school versions growing up, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All life transformation starts with changing the way you think. You know, it's not just ironic that the Greek word that we translate as repent in our English Bibles, linguistically, it means literally to change your mind. Metanoeo, to change your mind. No wonder repentance is at the heart of the gospel message. Repent. Change your mind about God. Change your mind about your sin, your need for a Savior. Change your mind about holiness, about Jesus, about the gospel. Change your mind about everything. This is also why repentance is an ongoing practice in the life of a genuine believer. Because salvation is not just a little sinner's prayer saying, "God, I'm really sorry about my past life. Thanks for taking care of that," and then going on your way doing your own thing. No, that's completely out to lunch. The Christian life is about an ongoing repentance. And then not just an ongoing repentance, oops, sorry again. Not that kind of repentance. I'm saying it's an ongoing repentance, a continual change of mind as we are exposed to and we embrace new and more beautiful understandings of God's truth. It's a simple, well-known concept. The character of our thinking impacts the quality of our behavior. The optimist, the brave, the health conscious, the wealthy, all these people have certain thought patterns that lead them to certain behaviors. And on the contrary, at every level, bad thinking leads to bad behavior. A teenage girl who thinks poorly of herself is vulnerable to dangerous and inappropriate and unhealthy relationships. Obsession with sexually inappropriate thoughts always yields some form of sexual sin. Preoccupation with fear usually ends up crippling the anxious worrier. You see, we need to think rightly, to live rightly, and we need our minds renewed by truth, but truth that impacts our affections. We cannot live the Christian life properly and consistently unless we have the right affections and appetites for God and His holiness. If we do not see Jesus as beautiful, then we at best will only be able to kind of muster up some small sprinklings of good Christian duty here and there, and usually only when it kind of fits into our schedule or aligns with other goals that we might have. Without a true desire for God, we will not be able to obey His commands with full integrity. But we cannot develop proper affection for God and adoring worship for Jesus and for what Jesus has done without some healthy teaching, some excitingly good theology, some proper knowledge that helps us to think rightly about spiritual matters. Unless our minds are renewed or changed by the truth of God and how He truly sees the world, then we're going to be doomed for endless cycles of behavioral, relational, and spiritual failure. Part of the evangelical tradition is to be enamored and somewhat to be in love with doctrinal statements. Growing up in this tradition, I've seen this. However, we need to understand that it is possible to be fervent for the truth, to have all our theological ducks in a row, and yet be completely unmoved by any of it. Even if our doctrinal positions are strongly and clearly delineated on a superbly embossed piece of paper, they may not make our hearts beat any faster when we read them. You see, we need not only to understand God's truth, we need to see how the reality of God's truth reveals the beauty of Jesus. We need not just understand the nature of God's grace, we need to see the loveliness of it, its incredible splendor, its excellency. For if we do not see the incredible beauty of our Lord Jesus, then the affection piece of our hearts not moved. And frankly, we will just, our character won't change. Will remain unchanged. If we can't find a way to move it from our perception to our affection, Jesus loves me is just information. I once heard someone define the term nominal Christian as someone who finds Christ and Christianity useful to attain the things that the heart actually finds beautiful. For example, finding Christ useful for other things could mean giving money to the Lord's work, primarily for the financial benefits within the Canadian tax law system, as opposed to giving charitably as a love offering back to the one who has given his all for us and who actually owns everything on the planet. Finding Christ useful could also mean attending church primarily for the rush of social interaction. Well, maybe not at this time period, but in general, for the rush of the social interaction that we experience with our friends when we come, as opposed to coming to worship the Lord for all his goodness. Where nominal Christianity may be littered with selfish motives disguised as good-looking behaviors, perhaps the simplest way to define true Christianity or true Christian might be to understand it as one who finds Christ beautiful for who he is in himself. You see, when we find Christ beautiful, then we treasure him more than anything else. Isn't that the whole purpose? Isn't that the whole point of human redemption? To cause us to love God with every part of our being so that we might serve him faithfully in his kingdom? Isn't that how Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament? Be so deeply in love with God that you cannot help but obey him faithfully, which tangibly ends up looking like loving your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said everything about our Christian walk depends on these two commandments. So then you might ask me, okay, so how do I come to truly love God? You got me hooked there, Dwight. But how do I come to truly love God? I'd say, well, simply put, we come to love God when we see him as lovely, as lovable, as irresistible. And if he is not that to you, if he is not that to me, then we need our minds renewed. We need to change our thinking. We need to repent. Now, sometimes I would say that lack of passion for Christ comes from poor theology. Now, I'm not talking about heresy here, but rather biblical truth that has not been clearly presented. For instance, consider with me how we might need to repent, to change our minds about something even like the gospel. Wait, what? The gospel? No, we're a good Baptist church here. We know everything there is to know about the gospel here. Well, though it may not be widely admitted or even commonly recognized, and certainly not done on purpose, a lot of Christians mishear the gospel. The correct answer is decidedly clear. We are justified by faith, and we are sanctified or made holy by faith in Jesus. Again, that's the correct answer. But for one reason or another, what people end up hearing is that we are justified by faith in Christ, but then we are sanctified, we are made holy by trying really, really hard to be like Jesus. Now, if you're hesitant to believe what I just said, think about the average sermon on David and Goliath. I'll let you think for a second. How have you heard that story told? Usually after the details of the story are laid out, the usual application goes something like this. Now, because of David's faith in God, he was able to slay the mighty giant and win the victory for Israel. So, as you go out there this week and fight the giants in your life, unkind bosses, discouragement, loneliness, depression, addictions, then you should try really, really hard, be like David and have his faith so you too can win your battle. Now, as much as there might be some truth loitering in that approach, it's lacking one main component: Christ. Since the history of human redemption is all about Christ, it all points to Christ. Where is Christ in this story? How does the account of David slaying Goliath relate to the gospel, the good news? Where is the good news in the traditional approach to hearing this story? Try really, really hard to be like David and bring down that giant worry habit in your life. Is that good news? Try really hard? No, the real good news in this story is the beautiful redemptive truth that it depicts. David was appointed as the federal head of Israel's army, and he was commissioned to fight the great giant Goliath. And now, if he lost the battle, Israel's entire army would be defeated. But if he won, the victory and its rewards would transfer to all the people of God. What a deliciously salivating image of the beauty of the gospel, of what Christ did for us on the cross. As our federal head, David's greatest son, Jesus, was appointed to go out for us and defeat the greatest giants of all time, sin and death. And because he won that great battle by living the perfectly sinless life, but then paying the price of our punishment on the cross, and because God raised him from the dead as a seal of approval for his accomplishment, because of all that, we too can experience victory over these powerful enemies of sin and death. And we do so by faith in Christ. Again, the message of the gospel is not have faith in Jesus to save you from your past sins, but then try really, really hard to follow Jesus and be like him so you can have victory over the sin that tempts you in your day-to-day experience. No, that's not the gospel. That's not good news. Try harder. And I think some of you are maybe nodding your head and going, yeah, that's sort of, I think, maybe what I was thinking. I was told, and I try, and it didn't work. I just keep trying harder. No, the good news of the gospel, as it applies to sanctification, to our becoming more holy, I think it goes more like this. And at this time, I will big footnote to Tim Keller, because I kind of borrowed this from Tim, because I like the way he says this. He says, here's the good news of the gospel. Number one, here's how God wants you to live. For example, gentlemen, don't look at women in a lustful fashion. Number two, sorry to break it to you, but there is no way that you can do number one by your own willpower, no matter how hard you try. Thanks for playing. Number three, wait, there's some good news. Even though you can't do it, even though you won't be able to win the battle on your own, there's somebody who has already done it. There's someone who has already blown away that nasty, sinful obsession with sexual lust, and his name is Jesus Christ. Number four, more good news. By faith in Christ, that victory won by Jesus can be transferred to you. You can experience the same victory Christ experienced in that moment of temptation when you cry out to God in faith, Jesus, live your life through me right now. He will. And you will not sin. Now that's good news. The Apostle Paul probably explained what I just said. I would say he explained it best in the letter that he wrote to the Galatians. And in that church there, they're struggling with this stuff. And he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." It's no longer I who lives. I don't just have to try harder. Christ lives in me. The beautiful, awesome wonder of the exchanged life. Christ's life for my life. Not only does Jesus offer his life for mine on the cross, he offers his life for mine right now. In the place of all my pathetic, independent attempts at self-righteous goodness, he gives me his victorious life to live. How beautiful is that? And speaking of beauty, how about that last part of the verse? He delivered himself up for me. He voluntarily left riches and glory, majesty, kingly benefits, all to be betrayed, mocked, whipped, spat upon, mutilated, all for my justification, all for my sanctification, all so that God can now look at me and say, there's nothing to see here. Move along. I don't see any stain of sin anymore. Carry on. Now, that's not just dogma on a piece of paper. That's beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. What are the passions of your heart right now? What are the things that you think are beautiful and exciting? What are the things that you just continue to treasure? Let me ask you this question. How have they been treating you lately? How do those passions measure up to the beauty of Christ? When we start to truly worship the Lord and adore him in all his beauty, we become a new person. That's how we're transformed. By renewing our mind, by changing the way we think about Jesus, about the gospel, by replacing our sinful passions with new and more powerful affection for Jesus. And this is how we progress from restraining to training. You know, renewing our minds can help us escape this merry-go-round of merely temporarily restraining from sinning to moving on to a place of disciplining ourselves to training ourselves in righteousness. Now, when I say that, again, right away you're hearing it, oh, try harder. No, I'm not just talking about trying harder, but learning more and more how to walk by faith, how to have Jesus live his life through you by faith. As Paul said to the Colossian church, he wrote, in Colossians 2, verse 6, he said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So he's saying, in the same way that you were saved, that's how you should be walking. Your salvation prayer is not sort of like a ticket to get you into a theme park, where you're in there and then you just stick your faith ticket in your pocket, then you go have fun on the rides. No, it's not at all like that. He says, in the same way that you were saved, this is how you should be living. You received him by faith, and so you should be walking with him by faith. This is how we become more like Christ. This is how we find true satisfaction for our souls, by letting God transform you into a new person, by changing the way you think, being changed in the deepest level of our soul by the renewing of our minds, which then impacts our affections. But please hear me carefully. When I'm speaking of renewing our minds or changing the way we think, I'm not talking about mind games. We're not talking about wishful thinking, not talking about the power of positive thought. It's far more radical than that. Our fallen condition mandates that we experience a whole mind renovation that brings us up out of the mire of base human perception into the sphere of learning to think like God. Whatever the issue, whatever the problem, whatever the celebration, whatever the conundrum, we need to move in the direction of getting God's perspective on the situation. In all corners of life, we need the mind of Christ to expose the lies that have been told to us, the deceptions that we tell ourselves, and to guide us into all truth. Now, maybe you're a person who, for many years, you have worked very hard to firmly establish God's truth in your mind. It's a big priority for you. That's noble. That's a noble aspiration, and I commend you for it. But I have a question for you. Besides knowing the truth, do you love the truth? Do you love the one who is truth? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul, he has a very curious way of describing people who are perishing. He says, if you look at that verse, I think it's coming up here on the screen. And one more. So he says, when he's talking about people who are perishing, you look at that passage, you notice the last part in verse 12. He says, people who are perishing, these are people not only who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in wickedness. Okay, we're familiar with that. Okay, so believing, pleasure. There's that passions part. So they didn't believe the truth. They took pleasure in wickedness. But look what it says in verse 10. People who are spiritually perishing, Paul refers to them as people who refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. It's not just about what you know. It's what you truly believe. It's what you put your faith in. It's what you cling to. And it's about what you love. Because whatever you love, you do. That's what changes us. That's how we become more like Christ, as we embrace clear and clearer depictions of God's truth in such a way that Jesus Christ and his gospel become more beautiful, more dear and dear to our hearts. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, which in turn arouses deep passion and affection for our beautiful Savior because of what he's done for us and because of what he continues to do for us day to day as we walk by faith in his glorious grace and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we admit that we are lost without you. We need you. Thank you, Father, for the good news, for the gospel, that you have made a way to restore our lives, to restore all creation back to the way it should be. And you've done all this through your precious Son, Jesus. Help us not just to know the truth, but to love the truth and to love you as the one who is truth, that we might live the lives that you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.